أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum. I welcome you once again to Islam in Focus. Today, our program is our 32nd on our series on Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. Our topic today will be our 6th on the later Unitarians. I'm your host, Rashad Mish, and we're happy to have, once again from St. Mary's University, Dr. Jamal Bidali. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal.
Wa alaikum assalam.
As you'd like to start our program, Dr. Jamal, could we have, for the benefit of our viewers, a summary of last week's program?
Sure. We spent some time discussing the contribution of the famous John Locke, the one who's famous for his writing on the social contract of the 17th century, who objected to people who in religious dialogues always take refuge in the notion of mystery. And he said that parts of humanity seem to be very fond of mysteries and that they like best what they understand least. Thomas Inman also was discussed, how he was persecuted because he said that Jesus derived his power and authority from God alone. And also because of saying that God, as used in the Bible, is used sometimes not in a sense of the supreme God, but rather someone who is invested with subordinate authority, and he says that this is the meaning where Jesus even was referred to by some as God, and that in fact Jesus himself used the term referring to the Father as my God, which shows that he is subordinate to him. We discussed also the contribution of Theophilus Lindsay, who emphasized that the Holy Spirit is basically a gift that was given to Jesus but not part of divinity at all. And that if one reviews the first three synoptic gospels, there is no single reference to Jesus calling him God. And even the fourth gospel in John, with the exception of the first introduction, we find that nowhere is Jesus referred to or given the title God. On the contrary, he's referred to as subordinate to God, deferring always to his Father, you might say. And that would lead us to another person we mentioned last time, who attended the services presided over by John Lindsay. We mentioned Benjamin Franklin and another important theologian, that is Joseph Priestley.
Now, I'd like to start with Joseph Priestley, if I may. Could you give us first maybe some idea about his background?
Well, Joseph Priestley was born near Leeds in 1733. Mm-hmm. He was raised as a strict Calvinist. His teachers in the school, however, disagreed about, or did not agree, I should say, with all the doctrines of the Church of England. He was particularly interested to become a priest, so he studied Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. He was not accepted in the universities, which refused anyone who did not subscribe to all the doctrines of the Church. So finally he went to an academy which was a bit more open, where he was exposed to the writings of people like Arius, Servetus, and Cesini. We talked about these people before. And in fact, he was influenced by their writing, and he concluded, like them, that the scriptures, that is the Bible, does not provide any sufficient basis really for the concepts of Trinity or the dogma about atonement through blood sacrifice, or the sacrifice of Jesus, or God-man dying. Like Servetus, Joseph Lindsay was a man with many talents. He contributed a great deal to chemistry. He's hailed as the discoverer of oxygen in 1774. He discovered subsequently other gases, which made him very famous as a chemist. But like Servetus, who was also a very famed physician, his main interest was really in theology. In fact, he did serve as a minister or assistant minister for some time until it was discovered that he held Unitarian views, so he was dismissed. But he managed to get another job as a minister for 3 years, in which he became famous as a good teacher and good preacher. And finally, he went as a teacher in the Arian Academy in Warrington. But the breakthrough, I believe, in his life came when he was given much more opportunity for research and travel. When he joined the Earl, or the nobleman of Shelburne, as his private librarian and accompanied him in his travels. In Birmingham, in 1871, he wrote a volume which very much angered the established church, but he continued still to write and wrote many other works which in which he articulated his views and convictions.
You mentioned that the church was angered by his writings. Yeah. What was the context that angered them?
Well, first of all, he said that the narratives about the birth of Jesus, peace be upon him, were inconsistent with one another. He said that Jesus was a man, constituted like a man in all respects, like all other human beings, and subject to the same weakness like all human beings are subjected to. However, he was chosen by God to introduce a moral dispensation into the world, was given miracles by God. And he says that Jesus indeed revealed knowledge about the next life, in which human beings are rewarded not because of baptism, but because of their acts and their behavior. This sounds quite similar to what many other Unitarians said before him, but he went beyond that, and he actually denied the virgin birth. And in the opinion of some, this particular issue did more harm to the cause of Unitarianism than good. In fact, in the opinion of some, it led to the transformation of Unitarianism from its emphasis, well-reasoned emphasis on the divine unity, into a movement which seemed to be lacking a little bit in the sense of direction, known later as Unitarian Universalism. In 1691, there were a number of riots which took place in Birmingham, in which the homes of some important Unitarians were burnt, and even those who gave them shelter also were punished by burning their homes. The situation was so bad that the army was even called in to stem this tide of violence. Joseph Priestley, luckily for him, was forewarned by a friend of his, so he barely escaped with his life. Left Birmingham in disguise to London, and even when he went to London, he could not walk in the streets because he was afraid that he might be identified, recognized, and as such he would bring destruction to the house of his host even. And finally, the only refuge that he could find in 1794 was to sail to the United States, accompanying Benjamin Franklin, where they together established some of the Unitarian churches, especially in the Philadelphia area.
Now, it's obvious he's made a number of contributions, but what would you consider as Priestley's major contribution?
Well, many of the things that he said really were not totally new arguments, but the approach he took was rather comprehensive. He supported his position not only philosophically and historically, but he also quite effectively used the scriptures and the writing of the old fathers of the church, in which he concluded actually that true Christianity was nothing but Unitarianism, the absolute belief in the divine unity, the divine oneness of God, no persons in Godhood. And he says that God, who is the universal father of all humanity, commissioned Jesus, peace be upon him, to invite people to practice virtue with the promise of those who repented of immortal life and happiness. And he said that this creed is so plain and so clear that Jesus and some of his early followers actually foretold that there will be great departure of that from that truth, and many things will be taught quite different from what Jesus himself taught. And then he says that these departures or deviations were corrected at one time gradually, and that Christianity, in his own words, recovered its primitive beauty and glory. But he says when the heathens began to embrace Christianity, they seem to have mixed their backgrounds with the Christianity, with the new teaching. That is, they brought their former tenets and prejudices and somehow imposed that on the simple teaching of Jesus. And then he says that the problem was for many people who became Christians, coming either from a heathen background or Jewish background for that matter, that they were scandalized and accused of others, non-believers, of saying that you are a follower of a man who was crucified. And of course, according to the Old Testament, that's regarded as a person who was blasphemous. They consider anyone to be crucified as someone who committed blasphemy or was regarded as a false prophet. That's according, of course, to the common belief, because we discussed before that the question of crucifixion is disputed in itself. But anyway, those people, he says, the heathen, were disposed to any idea that may remove from them the reproach, the apparent reproach that they are following a man who was crucified. The same thing applies also to Jews, who in their own scriptures it doesn't seem to fit to follow a man who died on the cross. And he says that's where philosophy seemed to have provided a solution to that riddle. Because in the Greek philosophy, it speaks about the soul and the existence of the soul before its reunion with the body, and its continuing existence after it departs from the body. And he says, using these concepts, it was possible now to give the soul of Jesus any rank, divine rank if you want, in the heavenly region before Jesus was actually born. That preliminary explanation, in fact, was not given for the first time by philosophy, but it was actually given by the group called Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics, who in turn were influenced in their ideas by Oriental philosophy. But what happened here is that some of the Christian philosophers gave these ideas a new explanation by presenting Jesus, peace be upon him, as the personification of the wisdom or the logos of God, logos, L-O-G-O-S. This wisdom or logos, they say, is equal to the Father himself. As a result of this, we find that many of the rites and sacraments which the heathens used to practice before crept into the church and into theology. And ultimately, the Son, that is Jesus, was given the same nature as the Father, and then the Holy Spirit was included in the notion of Trinity, and then Jesus was given a human soul and the Logos combined, and then arguments went on about the union between the human nature and divine nature in Jesus. But later on they said this union represents or is constituted or put together only as one person only. And he says all of this is simply words without any attention to the meaning. In other words, it's just you can keep talking and articulating words only, but no attention really is given to what does that really mean, what sense does that make. So that was his approach in discussing these issues.
Now, you mentioned earlier in the program that Priestley actually supported his position also from the Bible. Now, maybe you could elaborate on this point. Also, I would like to know how he documented his point.
Well, he was quite good also on documentation, in addition to the historical analysis and following how the documents developed. For example, he says that the biblical account of creation, the creation of the universe, does not mention except one God. And he says that even when God is referred to as we, or God speaks as we, he says this was mere phraseology, because the verses before or after that speaks about God also in the singular. And since you asked about documentation, let me refer to two things that he particularly documented. The first one is in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, verse 26, where it says that God said, "Let us make man," speaking in the plural. He says if you read the verse immediately before that, verse 27 in the same chapter. It says also that God created man in his own image, in the singular. The second reference he made was to the same book of Genesis, also in chapter 11, verse 7, pertaining to the story of the Tower of Babel. And it says, in that verse, it says that God said, "Let us go down, let us," so that's plural. However, he said, if you continue with the following verse, number 8, it says, "So the Lord scattered them," speaking again in the singular.
Yeah.
In other words, even those where the term "we" has been used is followed immediately by the singular, which means that it is on its only phraseology. In my humble understanding, this is an overkill, because a simpler way of responding to that, as we did in a previous program, is that it is known that in English, in Arabic, in Hebrew, in many other human languages, there is the royal language. The king does not say "I" issue. We say "we," the king, do that. And of course, God is the king of all kings. You know, so that's, I think, understandable. But let's see how Priestley continues to give his evidence from the Bible. He said, if you refer to the Bible, to any of the discourses that took place between God and Adam, Noah, or any other prophet, he says, it never mentioned anything other than one being. Mm-hmm. So it's not three in one speaking or three speaking, it's only one being talking to those prophets. He says that it is true that the Bible sometimes speak about the angels as creatures which speak in the name of God, but it is always presented as creatures, servants of God, not rivalries, not competitors in the supreme being or the supremacy of God at all. In addition, he says, the express declaration in the Bible that there was none before God, none besides him, that God is above all, he alone pre-existed before any creation. A reference is made to the famous Shema in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." To the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 3, which he says that Jesus never negated. He said, actually, Jesus himself confirmed that, as quoted in the Gospel according to Mark, in chapter 12, verse 29. And then he says that, and I quote him, "Had the Eternal Father had a son, and also a spirit, each of them is equal in power and glory to himself," i.e., each of them is properly God, "something should have been said about that in the Old Testament." And then he says, there is none. Then he goes on to discuss the prophecies in the Bible about the coming of the Messiah. And he says, for example, that in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3, verse 15, the Messiah, at least as some theologian interpreted this verse to refer to, the Messiah is coming from, quote, "the seeds of the woman," that he is the one who's going to bruise the head of the snake. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says there that God told prophet Abraham that he will bless all the nations of the earth through him, that is, through his descendants, and as such, that blessing of the mission of Jesus, peace be upon him, means that Jesus, in fact, was of the seeds of Abraham. And then he comes back and asks this question. He said, how could the long-awaited Messiah be called a seed, the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham, if he himself was the God who created the woman and created Abraham to start with? Very logical, you know, very profound way of putting it. Then he goes back to the question of the deification of Jesus. And he says that there are numerous places in the Bible in which Jesus denied that he does anything on his own or say anything, other than what God told him. I think we referred to that in the previous program and others. And then he says that it would be inconceivable that Jesus would say that I do nothing by myself, and still we call him God, because God does not do anything by the authority of someone else. That means then he was not equal to God. He also referred to what others refer to of Jesus being referred to in the Bible as a man approved of God, and a man approved of God cannot be God himself. Example, he referred to John chapter 5 verse 19, chapter 20 verse 17, the book of Acts chapter 2 verse 22, the first book of Timothy chapter 2 verse 5. And by the way, in that particular quotation, it speaks about one God and one mediator who is called the man Jesus. So there's one God, there's one mediator who is the man Jesus. So God is not himself the mediator between man and God. I mean, that's so obvious. Then he comments on the concept of Trinity, and he says the divines, the scholars, are content to build the strange and inexplicable doctrine of the Trinity upon mere inferences from casual expressions, and cannot pretend to one clear, express, and unequivocal textual source. Then he goes on, there are many, very many passages in the scripture which inculcate the doctrine of the divine unity in the clearest and strongest manner. Let one such passage be produced in favor of the Trinity, and why should we believe things so mysterious without the clearest and most express evidence?
What type of historical evidence did Priestley provide to show that Jesus was not perceived to be divine by his contemporaries?
Well, he says that if Jesus indeed were the maker of the world, God, he would not say that I do nothing on my own authority, because God has the absolute authority. But he always say it is through the authority of the Father who is within him, which is an allegorical expression. And then to come to this issue of how his people also believed about him, he says, if someone, for example, say that Jesus said God or the Father is greater than me, and he was secretly referring only to his human nature, he said, if we say that, this is an abuse of the language. The statement is clear and plain. The Father is greater than I. Then he says that the early evangelists, that's the people around Jesus that he called them, the writers of the Gospels, he said these people wrote their Gospels either to the Jews or to the Gentiles. And he said it is impossible to assume that the writers of these Gospels assumed in turn that their audience or their readers have no need to know such a very important and crucial piece of information, that is the divinity of Jesus, which means, in his opinion, that this notion of deification of Jesus or the Trinity actually was not known among the early apostolic fathers. And he gives a very simple and interesting example to that. He says, suppose you live with a person, you have a roommate, for example, or a person lived among us. For some time, we knew him, we ate and drank with him, and then we discovered at one point or the other that he was the one true God in human form, the creator of the universe. He said, how do we feel about that? Would we speak about him after he leaves us, or at least in the flesh? Could we speak about him still as man? No, definitely we'll speak about him as God. And he says that if you look into the Gospels, if Jesus was known by his contemporaries, by his disciples, as the one true God in flesh, they would have not spoken of him, as we have quoted so many times before, that he is a man approved of God, he is the servant of God, he is the prophet of God. He said he is God. He was living among us. But none of them ever said that. Okay. Also, to indicate his point further, he said, suppose we had two men living among us, and after we lived with them for some time, we discovered that these were the two famous angels, Gabriel and Michael. He said, would it make any sense, after we discovered that, to speak about Gabriel and Michael as men, or would we use the proper designation and say, no, these angels, even though we thought of them initially to be human beings? Priestley also go on and gives what he considers to be an irrefutable evidence that the idea of deification of Jesus, peace be upon him, was not known in among his contemporaries. And he says that in the apostolic age, by the way, that is what is called in by a contemporary famous theologian, Hans Küng, the Jewish Christianity, or the era of Jewish Christianity. He says in this apostolic age, nobody really ever thought of Jesus as divine, as God. And he says that the Jews were very zealous concerning the doctrine of divine unity. That was the foundation of the faith, very important. And it is justifiably very important. And he says, however, in the apostolic age literature, nowhere do we find any trace of any accusation made against Christians by the Jews that they are teaching a new divinity, something that deviates from the biblical tradition. And he said, if that were true, we would have found the literature of the early fathers responding to that and said, no, this accusation is not true, or try to explain in what sense Jesus is deity. Then he gives another example, which is also documented from the book of Acts in chapter 6, verse 13. And he says that Stephen was accused, and he actually was killed. But he was never accused of teaching that Jesus was God, but as the Bible says, for speaking blasphemous things about the temple and the law, but never was accused, and which would have been a much stronger accusation against him that he deifies Jesus. So as mentioned before, Priestley really gave so much attention to history and gave examples of the practices and beliefs of the early disciples.
Was there any other evidence that he stated that Jesus was not perceived to be divine?
Well, he takes the practices, for example, of worship in the time of the disciples, and he said if you begin with the scriptures, you find that the proper object of worship has always been God alone, that is, worship to the Father. And he says there is nothing in the Bible really where we find that the acts of worship is addressed to any other person other than the one true God. And even he says what has been attributed to Stephen when he says that he saw Jesus in vision is very inconsiderable, because he says Jesus himself prayed to the Father and in all humility and resignation, and he taught the disciples to pray to the one Father, to the one God. And then he ties that with history, and he says that the practice of worship among the early fathers in the church has always directed itself to God. And he says, as to some of the liturgy which says, for example, Lord has mercy on us, Christ has mercy on us, he says this come relatively in a later date, but the oldest liturgy, for example, the Clementine liturgy, which was composed in the 4th century, does not have any trace really of addressing Jesus in prayers. Origen, the famous theologian also, in a substantial work on prayer, speaks also very forcibly about the appropriateness of prayers to the Father alone. And then he gives other events in the Bible, like in the book of Acts, for example, when James was put to death and when Paul was imprisoned, that prayers were made to him on his behalf to God. And the same thing when Paul and Silas also were in prison. These are found in the book of Acts in chapters 12 and 16, which shows that the practices has always been to address God, not any other being.
Well, thank you very much, Dr. Godwin. You seem to have run out of time again. And I'd like to thank all of you once again for joining us here on Islam in Focus. As always, we'd appreciate your comments and any questions you may have. Our phone number and our address will be appearing on your screens. Hope to see you here next week, inshallah. From all of us here in Islam in Focus, Assalamu alaikum.